Let me invite you to turn back to our scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 9. I'm always thankful to be at City View Baptist Church, and I treasure the friendship that we have, the close relationship that we have. It is a precious blessing, and I do pray that God will sustain it and cause it to flower and bear fruit. Pastor Tate had asked me some months ago, that I would preach at City View once a month for the indefinite future. And I suggested that it would be valuable for me to preach consecutively through 1 Corinthians. And Pastor Tate agreed, and we discussed how I would proceed. So this morning, we are embarking on this course. I've had the privilege of preaching consecutively through a number of New Testament books in the past. It's been my practice when I preach through a book to provide some background about the author in order to help us to profit. It is very valuable to consider the servants whom God has used to write his word and the way that God worked in their hearts, because that is a key to understanding the things that they wrote. When God chooses an instrument, he prepares that instrument. He fits him for his chosen task. And I believe that we will see this all along the way as we work our way through 1 Corinthians. But today we're looking at two elements of God's preparation. God fit the Apostle Paul for his ministry and for his writing of the Word of God. We're going to look at two elements today of Paul's preparation. This morning we will consider his conversion, and this evening we will consider his office. Both of these factors had a profound impact on what Paul writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in many of his letters and in the Corinthian letters in particular. So this morning, we will consider Saul's conversion and the impact it had on his instruction to believers. Since Luke refers to Paul by his Jewish name in this section, Saul, I'm going to try to remember to call him Saul throughout the sermon. If I slip, you'll understand. It's not easy to read Paul, 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 and then say Saul, Saul, Saul. Okay, so we're going to look at Paul's conversion this morning. And my number one point might seem a little strange, but my number one point, my first point, is the reasons for Saul's persecution of Christians. The reasons for Saul's persecution of Christians. It's obvious that Paul's conversion occurs in the context of his persecution of Christians. So we'll look at this. What are the reasons for Saul's persecution of Christians? We'll look, first of all, at its beginning. Its beginning. So this is sub-point number one under point number one, the reasons for Saul's persecution of Christians, its beginning. It's obvious, I trust you. Many of you know your Bible. Maybe there are some of you who don't know it very well. However, it's obvious that Saul's conversion occurs in connection with the martyrdom, or his persecutions come in connection with the martyrdom of Stephen. We are introduced to Saul. The first notice we have of him in the New Testament is actually in chapter 7, verse 58, when they are beginning to stone Stephen. Saul is first mentioned, Acts 7, 58. And when they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here is the first introduction of Saul. He is an attendant at the stoning of Stephen. And while he does not actually participate in the throwing of the stones, he is watching the cloaks, the garments of the people who are. They have cast off their cloaks so that they may have a freer range to be throwing stones to kill Stephen. Now, you should keep in mind that Saul had heard the accusations of the false witnesses in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, you have the record of the false witnesses that were put forward. And this is what they said. It's important. Verse 13, and they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, those things were not strictly true. They were not things that were said. But these are the charges that false witnesses brought forward. Saul heard those words. Saul heard the defense of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And it was as a result of this, the words of Stephen and the reaction of the leaders that caused Saul to begin this persecution. Now, we won't take the time to read Acts chapter 7, but I am going to summarize it for you because there are two major emphases in Stephen's defense. And they were things which stirred up the hearts of the leaders and stirred up the heart of Saul to start persecuting Christians. Two major emphases in Stephen's defense. Number one, Stephen said that the people of Israel had a stubborn tendency to reject the leaders whom God raised up for them. That's what Stephen said. He gives a history of God's dealings with the children of Israel, and he emphasizes this a number of times, that they had a stubborn tendency to reject the leaders whom God had raised up. He brings up Joseph, who was responsible for them going into the land of Egypt. And they said that the patriarchs, the other brothers of Joseph, became jealous of Joseph. And they sold him into Egypt. And then he brings up Moses twice. And he says twice that the people rejected Moses as their leader. And again, what Stephen is doing is connecting the dots. And he's saying there is this tendency to reject leaders, holy men whom God raised up for them. And again, at the end of his testimony, Stephen makes this point. Once again, this is the same sinful inclination which was seen in the rejection and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And to just very quickly look at Acts chapter 7. Verse 51, here's the conclusion of Stephen's defense. It says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. So you see how Stephen's defense is going, it has turned from a defense into an offense. And he has stopped trying to defend what he believes, and he is now bringing the conclusion to the people, to these leaders who are doing just what their fathers did, rejecting Joseph, rejecting Moses, although he doesn't say it, rejecting David at points. So he says, this is what you're doing. And verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And so Stephen now comes to convict them of the rejection of God's leaders, of God's prophets, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul heard all these things. They were resonating in his heart in a very bad way. So that's the first emphasis of Stephen's defense. The second emphasis of Stephen's defense was the unwarranted devotion to the physical temple built by Solomon. The people, the false witnesses, had said that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple, which of course Jesus did not say. But Stephen takes occasion to underscore the point that there was an unwarranted devotion to the physical temple built by Solomon. And you see this, let me read quickly, Acts 7:46-50. Notice this. Stephen is, again, reciting the history of Israel in summary form. And he says in verse 46, "And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" He's saying the temple, glorious as it was, beautiful as it was no place that could contain God. Where is the place for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so Stephen says, you have an unwarranted devotion to the temple, because temples cannot contain God. Well, these two things which Stephen says come into the heart of the ears and the heart of Saul of Tarsus. And this is what triggers his beginning of persecution. You see in Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It wasn't a weak resolution. As they said, we're gonna stop this man. We're going to kill this man for the things that he's saying. And Saul says, yeah, let's do it. Let's get this done. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. And then in chapter 1, which we read earlier, Saul, after rest of the history there in chapter 8, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues to Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so that was the beginning of the persecution of the Christians by Saul. So that's the beginning of it. You know about its violence. Saul was not one to take half measures. He was more aggressive than anyone else. He was the leader of the persecution against Christians. The violence of Saul's persecution cannot be overstated. I mean, Saul himself described his attitudes and his words in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. There are three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. They all involve the persecution of Christians. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. We look now briefly at Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. Here's Saul. After he has made an introduction to King Agrippa, he says in verse 9, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Here is Saul's intent. This is his modus operandi. What am I going to do? I have to do many harmful things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's very interesting, is it not? Because who is Saul persecuting? He's persecuting Christians. He's jailing them. He's casting his vote against them. He describes it in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The things we did as Jews under the old covenant," Saul said, "I was extremely devoted." That you can understand how Saul gets very mad when someone implies that there are going to be changes from the old covenant. Saul is extremely incensed and angry. He writes again in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. Here is his testimony to Timothy. Now he is Paul, encouraging Timothy with this task. He says about his past, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," verse 12, "who strengthened me because he considered me faithful." But interestingly, that word faithful is sensible. Sensible. "He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So we see it's beginning in connection with Stephen, and it's violence described in these various passages, and then it's rationale. Very important. Why did Paul do this? Why did Paul take up this terrorist campaign of opposition to Christianity? And the answer is found in a number of things, primarily three things. First reason, Paul just said it, unbelief. It was unbelief, radical, fanatical unbelief. Unbelief undermines truth. If you sit here, hearing the word of God, hearing the things that are preached here, and you say, "Well, I don't believe it." Well, truth is coming from the word of God. When you say, I don't believe it," well, that unbelief cancels truth. It undermines truth. It erodes truth. And that's what happened in Saul of Tarsus. Because Saul's ignorance was not complete by a long shot. And it'd be easy to take some of the things that we have read and say, "Well, Saul didn't understand, did he? He didn't understand." Well, actually, it was his unbelief. It was not complete ignorance. Unbelief was Saul's response to anything Christians may have spoken to him. Imagine as he is persecuting Christians, and it sounds like from our New Testament that Saul was torturing Christians. He said he tried to get them to blaspheme. And you can you see yourself as a Christian being tormented by Paul? And he's saying, "Blaspheme that name. Blaspheme Jesus Christ. He is not God. He is not Savior. He's an imposter." And you say, "How can I speak against the name of the one who died for my sins? How can I speak against the one who is the true Son of God? Who is the one whom the fathers really worshipped and expected? How can I?" Well, Saul heard these kinds of things. But unbelief was Saul's response to anything Christians would have spoken to him. And Saul had a profound knowledge of the scriptures. You know, Saul didn't start learning the scriptures after he was converted, but Saul had a profound knowledge of the scriptures. And so he would have known what every Jew knew, that God had promised a Messiah. But what Messiah was Saul looking for? Saul was looking for the kind of Messiah that the Pharisees looked for, someone to make them the head and not the tail. The doctrine that Christians had of the Messiah was an abhorrent doctrine to the Jews of Jesus' day and to Saul. That was one of the reasons. It's the first reason, perhaps the main reason, for Saul's persecution of Christians. Second reason, new covenant changes. New covenant changes. You know, there was an element of truth in some of the things that were said, that the customs handed down to us by Moses were going to be changed. And the idea that the old covenant would be replaced by something better was regarded as blasphemous. Saul, just like other unbelieving Jews, saw no place for changes from Mosaic rituals and principles. The Old Testament did look forward to changes, the changes of the New Covenant, but the Jewish leaders, including Saul, did not understand this and would not embrace it, is the statement of Jesus in Luke 5:39, that's the reference for you, where Jesus is talking about wine and wineskins, and he says you don't put new wine in old wineskins, but you put new wine in new wineskins. That is a metaphor for the new covenant changes. And then Jesus ends that section in Luke 5 with this. No one who has drank the old wine wishes for new. For he says, your King James, the old wine, the old is good. Satisfied with the old, no need for the new. That was the attitude of the Jewish leaders and of Saul of Tarsus. So the second thing which made him enraged against Christians is this idea of new covenant changes. Third reason why Saul was so angry, so aggressive in violent persecution of Christians was typical Pharisaic self-righteousness. Typical Pharisaic self-righteousness. Saul was the same kind of self-righteous Jew that our Lord described in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, the Pharisee goes into the temple. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm not like this publican, you see. Well, Saul was a man who regarded himself as righteous beyond reproach. When you read the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, and Paul lists his credentials, you know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law found blameless, concerning zeal, a persecutor. All those things in the mind of Saul of Tarsus were credentials. They were brownie points. They were reasons why God should be very thankful that he is one of his servants. Saul had no need of the kind of Messiah that Christians preached. The idea that Saul needed the forgiveness of sins, that Saul needed an alien righteousness, the idea that Saul needed to be changed, that was an offense to Saul. The very things which were at the heart of the gospel, Saul hated. Let me suggest one thing. Those are the three reasons why Saul persecuted Christians: because of unbelief, because of new covenant changes, because of typical Pharisaic self-righteousness. But there was another little nuance here in Romans 7. I won't take the time, but I'll just tell you about it. In Romans 7, verses 7 to 11, Paul talks about the law convicting him of sin. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. That's Saul the Pharisee. Self-righteous, confident in himself. He says, but the law said, you shall not covet. And the law produced in me coveting of every kind. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the law came, sin revived, then I died. So there was a time when Saul realized my self-righteousness, my idea of my fitness to receive mercy, merit from God has a little chink in it. And that enraged Paul all the more. Well, we've looked at the reasons for Saul's persecution of Christians. Let's consider in the second place this morning Saul's conversion from an outrageous persecutor to an aggressive believer and advocate. Matthew Henry uses that phrase. He was an outrageous persecutor. I like that language. It fits very well. Saul's conversion from an outrageous persecutor to an aggressive believer and advocate. Now, there are some elements of Saul's conversion which God does not use in the conversion of other believers. One of my guiding principles is that when Paul sees how God dealt with him, he says, this is the way God deals with all sinners. All sinners come to Christ in fundamentally the same way. Now, some of the details, you know, the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer are a little bit different in some of the details. But Paul sees conversion the way God converted him. And that's why it's so valuable to look at this. Now, the one thing, actually I could say there are two things that are different or unique in Paul. First of all, is the vision. The vision. There are people today who are trying to say that if we want a lot of people converted, we have to hope that God sends a bunch of visions. Because some people think that if you get a vision, people are going to be converted. They have the same opinion as the rich man in hell. Send Lazarus. Let's get a man risen from the dead, and then people will believe. Well, Jesus says that's not true. That's no kind of a guarantee. Visions are no kind of guarantee. You think every time somebody saw the risen Christ, they believed? How about the men who were guarding the tomb? How about those people? They saw the risen Christ. They didn't believe. The Pharisees heard the report of those men, and they didn't believe. They knew he was risen from the dead, and they found ways around it, right? So, making people blind. Blinding men, as he did with Saul. God doesn't do that with every Christian, does he? No, he doesn't. So, God uses more ordinary means now in the conversion of sinners. And Paul sees a great deal of similarity between his conversion and the conversion of others. Let's consider it. First of all, God communicates the glory of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. That's how God converts people. He converts people by displaying the glory of Christ by the preaching of the gospel. Saul didn't see his conversion as something entirely unique from the conversion of other Christians. Look, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul's dealing with the fact that everybody doesn't believe his gospel. Just like everybody doesn't believe our gospel. The same gospel, right? It's veiled to some. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Yes, unbelievers are blinded, but they are not blinded by God so much as they are blinded by the devil. Think of the parable of the soils. The first soil, right, is the sower sows the seed, and some falls along the wayside, and the birds of the air pick it up and swallow it. And Jesus interprets it. He says, these are those who hear the word, but they don't understand. Satan comes and takes the word out of their hearts. That's one of his ways. Paul says, this is what God does. I'm sorry, this is what Satan does when the gospel is preached. I know there are people who are proud that the gospel doesn't get to them. They say, I've heard lots of sermons. Yeah, I've heard lots of reasons why I should believe, but I don't believe. And you're proud. Don't be proud. It is a judgment of God. And it is the scheme of the devil to land you finally in hell. But notice what Paul does now in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So how does that preaching of Christ work in the hearts of sinners? Notice verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness in the first day of creation, let there be light, is the one who has shone in our hearts. Not my heart. Saul doesn't say it was just me in my heart. He says this is what God does when he saves sinners. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is how God saves sinners. When the gospel is preached, the plain gospel is preached of Jesus Christ, his person and his work and his obedience and sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his session at God's right hand. When that message is preached, God sends his Holy Spirit into men's hearts to shed the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what God does. That's how God saves sinners. Paul says, that's how God saved me. That's how God saved you. The way that Paul sought the conversion of sinners was by the preaching of Christ. And his expectation was not only that he would faithfully preach the message, but that God would, with the message, shine the glory of Jesus Christ into men's hearts. So that's how Paul was converted. That's how Paul expected sinners to be converted. God communicates the glory of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, at the same time, God greatly humbles the pride of men. God greatly humbles the pride of men, women, boys, and girls. And that's what he did for Saul of Tarsus. He greatly humbled him. Nothing could reveal to Saul how sinful he was than this revelation which God made of his relationship to God. Think about it. He stopped Saul in his tracks. He overwhelmed him by the brilliant light of Christ's glory. And the Lord showed Saul how incapable he was of knowing the truth apart from grace. Saul couldn't know. It's rather astounding. I don't know how many times you have read the conversion of Saul in Acts 9. The other passages. Isn't it amazing? Saul says to people he told about his conversion, about his ignorance, his unbelief that had hardened his heart. Here's what happens. A bright light knocks Paul down, blinds him, and he hears the risen Christ speaking to him in his own native Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Isn't it remarkable that Saul doesn't know who's speaking to him? Isn't that remarkable? Saul says he was persecuting. I thought I had to do many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And here's Jesus saying, "You're persecuting me." And Saul says, "Lord, who are you?" Isn't it amazing that Saul doesn't seem to have a clue? And then he says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." That knocks Paul down entirely. That humbles Saul. You know, you might think, well, of course, Saul was convinced by evidence. No, Saul came to understand that Christ was the Savior he was persecuting. But that Savior showed Paul that he was a great sinner. That he was, number one, so ignorant that he couldn't put two and two together. I think most of you children, imagine you were there, one of the people going with Saul to Damascus, and you hear the voice. Now, they didn't hear it. They didn't understand it. That the text says that. But imagine you did. And you heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You can put two and two together. You say, "Well, yeah, I know who's talking to you. That's Jesus." Saul didn't understand, right? He didn't. That was unbelief. He wasn't convinced by evidence. He was convinced by the enlightening word of God. And that greatly humbled Saul. It showed him that what he thought was a good work for God, because that's how he viewed the persecution of Christians, was actually a heinous sin. Paul was a very vile sinner. And in that road of Damascus experience, God not only blinded Paul, he opened Paul's eyes and showed him what an awful sinner he was. And this is what God does for every sinner he saves. He shows him at least enough of his sin to humble him. God shows the sinner how much he needs a Savior. Now, think about the preaching of the gospel in our day, in our generation. Very little is said about sin. Very little is said about man's native hatred for God. The Bible says it clear and plain. But many men seem to think that you don't really need to say anything about sin. Oh no, tell people how much God loves them. God loves you so much that he sent his son on the cross. Well, there's an element of truth in that. But the problem is, God was not trying to show you how much he valued you, how much he thought of you in one sense, but how great a sinner you are. And that is essential to the gospel. So this is what God does. Saul saw it. Saul experienced it. He showed him the glory of Christ. He greatly humbled his pride, and he revealed the wonder of his forgiving grace. That's what God does when he saves a sinner. He reveals the wonder of his forgiving grace. I'll turn you for a moment to Acts 22, one of the three passages where we have Saul's testimony, verses 12 to 16. Here it is. Saul is speaking to the crowd now in Jerusalem. He's on the top step. The Romans have carried him up. They're going to take him inside and torture him, find out what's going on. But Paul is giving his testimony to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, verse 12. And he describes the bright light in verse 11 and how he had to be led by the hand into Damascus, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. That was a word of wonderful grace. Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Here is God revealing grace to humble Saul of Tarsus. I don't think it's easy to imagine the impact of the words on Saul. He's been brought to the reality of his grievous sins. And Ananias calls him Brother Saul. That was not so easy for Ananias, was it? It wasn't so easy because originally he thought, well, we shouldn't be talking to this man. We need to stay away from this man. But the Lord corrals Ananias and he calls him Brother Saul. He assures him of God's grace, urges him to use the means of grace. Saul is not allowed to wonder if he can be forgiven. No, it's settled right there. He's Brother Saul, and he's urged to use the means of grace. He's urged to be baptized, to take his place in the service of the Lord. And those things would be a wonder to Saul's heart. So that's the conversion of Saul. And in a very real sense, that's what God does every time he saves a sinner. He shows him the glory of Christ. He shows him the depth of his sin and his need. And he shows him the wonder of forgiving grace and a useful place among the people of God. Well, question. Have you been humbled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? We sang it this morning. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful heart, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter wild Israel, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Have you been humbled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have you been shown enough of your sin? Very interesting in Christian experience, you know. If God showed us all our sins at once when we were unconverted, it would destroy us. God oftentimes puts his finger on a few of our sins. Enough to say, Uncle, I need Jesus. And then over time, in his mercy, he peels back the layers and shows us more and more of our sin. I've been repenting for over 50 years. And I keep on remembering things which I never remembered before, and have to go back and say, Lord, how could you tolerate me? How could you forgive me? Have you seen yourself in this way? If you're patting yourself on the back because of the fact that you've been going to church all your life, singing the hymns all your life, you don't have a sense of your need of the Savior and the wonder of God's grace, you need to reconsider, think again, who you are and what the Lord Jesus has done for you. That's application number one. Have you seen it? And this is the way you should expect sinners to be saved. That's the way Paul was saved. That's the way Paul expected the Corinthians to be saved. So that's a pattern for us. Secondly, just two more brief applications and I'll be done. Don't be surprised at unbelief. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when people you witness to do not truly grasp the truths you speak. The unconverted are in a spiritually blind state. They may hear many things true Christians hear and delight in, but they will not simply believe by hearing. The Holy Spirit has to come and open their eyes. That's why you've had people in this church, just like I've had people in churches that I have attended from my time of my conversion, and they hear the same preaching. I remember somebody would say to me after a particularly powerful sermon, they'd say, "How could anybody not believe after hearing that?" Well, the answer is blindness, spiritual blindness. Unconverted people can hear many things. They can parrot many things. They can sing the same songs. And they can sing them with a smile on their face. But unbelief at the root ruins it all. People for many years profess, but don't believe. So what we need to do, my dear brethren, is we need to be persistent. We need to persevere in prayer that God will change hearts by shining, saving light into their souls when the Word of God is preached. We don't have another program. We don't have another method. That's it. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when people depart and turn to the world like demons. Thirdly, third application, never despair over the opposition of sinners to Christ and his gospel. Never despair. Never despair how angry people get when you preach the gospel to them. That's what happened in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. He became flaming angry. Thought he had to do many hostile things. Don't be surprised when your relatives hear the gospel and they say, "No, what they said, it's too simple. Oh no, there's got to be something for me to do." Various other excuses. Don't be in despair over persecution. You know, we've been saying it for decades now. Persecution's coming. And we haven't seen the tenth of it yet. But we need courage and wisdom. We need courage to speak and wisdom to know what to say and when to say it. It's not a simple thing to be a Christian. It requires much prayer, much wisdom from God, and much perseverance. So never despair. Never despair over our children who have gone. We prayed about that this morning. Don't despair. While there's life, there's hope. I have children who have turned away their ears from hearing the gospel. It's grievous, but there's hope. Because God is the God who saves men like Saul of Tarsus and can save our unconverted children long after they are gone from us. We should hope and trust and pray that he will. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father, we are so thankful for all of these records of conversion that we read of in the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for gently converting Lydia. Thank you for wonderfully converting the Philippian jailer. Thank you for converting the household of Cornelius. Thank you for converting the Apostle Paul. Your choice servant through whom we have received so much benefit. And it is your love and your kindness that we are receiving when we receive the benefits of his service to you and to your church. So we do pray that you will give us faith, that you will keep us from unbelief. Help us, our Father, to trust you in the face of much opposition from people whom we love and who ought to love us, but who reject us because of Christ. But you, our God, are able to change every heart. Nothing is too difficult for you. No soul is too hard for you. So we pray you will convert many of those who have been under our care and influence and yet have turned away from Christ. Have mercy upon them and save them. Reach them where they are. Bring other Christians to them. Corral them, our God, so that they must fall beneath your sovereign power. Thank you again for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ and what you have done for us. Receive our thanks, answer our prayers in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.